The Comforting and Troubling Truth About God, number 27 in the 2 Kings series. This is an exposition of 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 1 through chapter 23, verse 30. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, February the 12th, 2017.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for, again, the privilege and the opportunity of our gathering tonight. Lord, we pray that as we come to your word, that you will open it to us. We pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take your truth and cause it to come alive in us. Lord, our prayer is that you would teach us tonight, that you would instruct us in life and righteousness and godliness, and grant to us the courage and boldness to order our life according to the truth of your word. Lord, as you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, how many of you are theologians? Okay. Everyone's hand should go up. Everyone's a theologian. The word theology is a compound word, and it simply means a word about God. Has anybody here ever said a word about God? Ever drawn a conclusion about who he is, about what he requires, about anything related to God? Then you're a theologian. I don't know how to break this to you, but we can go to any of the bars here in the community, and it's full of theologians. All people drawing conclusions about God. They have plenty to say. So it's not a question of whether or not you're a theologian. It's a question of whether your theology is any good or not. It's a matter of whether your theology is biblical or not. Every single one of us has a theology. Some concept of God, and that theology of God then determines how we think and how we act and how we live. At the center of anyone's theology is their doctrine of God. What is he like? Who is he? What does he require of us? How do we relate to him? It's critical that we have a biblical understanding of God. And we need to recognize that a biblical understanding of God is very complicated. It's not an easy thing. It's very complex. And we're never going to get it all figured out. Because, see, God is infinite, and we're finite. God is without limit, and we're all very limited. You'll never fully comprehend the nature of God now or in eternity. I don't want to burst your bubble, but there are a whole lot of folks that think, well, you know, when I die and I go to heaven, then I'll understand it all. No, you won't. Because you are not now God, and you never will be. You will forever be a creature. So a million years from now, you're still going to be scratching your head saying, I don't know. I don't understand the ways of God. So we're never going to get it all figured out. We're never going to get to that point where we say, well, I finally reached ultimate maturity. I know all things related to God and the universe. Not going to happen. But there are things that have been revealed to us. The Scripture is God's revelation. And by that, we don't just mean that it's God's book given to us. We don't just mean that God spoke and gave us a book. We mean God has revealed himself to us. He's made himself known. And even what we know is both comforting and troubling. There are some things we know about God because he's revealed himself that we find great comfort and peace and in encouragement, and there are other things that honestly just frighten us. They trouble us. They bother us. That's especially true as we look at our text tonight found in 2 Kings. And I know some of you were looking up there and you say, wow, two whole chapters in a historical book. This is not to take a while. Well, I promise I'll be through my midnight. Actually, I'm going to be through on our regular time. We're going to fly over these two chapters. What we know about our God is that He is holy, He is righteous, and He's wrathful. That's been revealed to us. We do know that on the authority of Scripture. Our God is holy, righteous, and full of wrath. He is a consuming fire. And yet, He's loving. He's merciful. He's full of grace. On the one hand, our God cannot tolerate sin. Our God cannot allow sin in His presence. There is no sin in heaven because it can't be in the presence of God. God cannot tolerate sin, and yet He lovingly chose to save sinners. He comes in terrifying judgment, and yet He gives grace to the humble. A biblical doctrine of God can be simple, but never simplistic. It can be simple in that it can be stated in such a way that we understand, stated in such a way a child can have an understanding about it, but it's not simplistic at all. It's straightforward, it's propositional, and yet it's nuanced and not cliché. While the truth can be black and white, it's not cut and dried and easily stacked. We can't pigeonhole everything, and not everything fits neatly in its little category. It's not my intention tonight to lay out for you a thoroughly biblical doctrine of God, but rather to note some significant things that are reflected in these two chapters. As we work our way through the chapters, here's what I want us to note. The story of Judah's king Josiah is both comforting and troubling, as it demonstrates God's mercy, God's severity, and the absolute certainty of His Word. It's going to be comforting, especially when we talk about God's mercy, God's kindness extended. It's troubling because God is severe in His dealing with the king and with the nation. And the thought of God's Word and the absolute certainty of His Word, that His Word will always come to pass, is at the same time comforting and troubling. And we're going to find that as we work through the passage. First of all, I want you to note in chapter 22, verse 1 down through verse 20, the mercy of God in the midst of judgment. Keep in mind, we're in the last days of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel has ceased to exist. Because of their unfaithfulness, because of their unrighteousness, because of their going after these other gods that were not gods at all, God brought severe judgment upon them, and they ceased to exist. The Assyrians, when they took over the northern kingdom, they dispersed the people and so mingled them that they basically went out of existence. And Judah is hanging on, but by a slender thread. It's the last days. They're experiencing the last little bit of life. And God comes to them in judgment, and yet there's mercy. Hezekiah was a breath of fresh air to the nation, a good king who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done, without any qualifier. He was a good man. He was a righteous man. He did many good things, and yet he was a man. And he had feet of clay. And so when he was threatened by the Assyrian Empire, he fudged. He fell. He stumbled. He tried to help the Lord out by forming alliances with Egypt and Babylon and trying to preserve the nation. But like David, he was a man of repentance. And there came that moment when Hezekiah was dying. He was on his deathbed and he cried out to the Lord and pleaded for mercy. And the Lord said, okay, I'm going to have mercy on you. I'm going to extend your years. I'm going to give you 15 extra years. And while I'm at it, I'm going to go ahead and take care of that Assyrian mess for you. I'll solve that problem for you, okay? Which was great. God was merciful. God, even in judgment, was merciful to the good king. Of course, the problem was, during that extended 15 years, he had a son named Manasseh. Manasseh grew up to become king, and he was the most vile, corrupt king the nation had ever known. He undid all of the great things that his father had done. And he reigned for 55 years. Why? You find yourself saying, Lord, why? Why would you allow this evil, wicked man to reign for almost six decades? I thought Proverbs says that the lifespan of the wicked is short. At 55 years, he reigned over your people? Why? Finally, he died. His son took his place. Now, history knows him as Amon. I told you last time, I think we need to change his name to Manasseh Jr. Because he was just like his dad. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He too was corrupt. But then he only reigned for 2 years before some in his own cabinet murdered him. And then Josiah comes to power. It's interesting. 57 years, the kingdom had been dominated by wicked, vile, corrupt men. And yet, when the time came, the people put another son of David on the throne. I don't know about you, but 57 years of wickedness, I might want to try somebody else. I might want to say, it's time for some new blood. But they remembered the promise of God to David that his son would forever sit on the throne. And they knew the promise was there was coming a son who would rule in righteousness. And so they put another son of David on the throne. And God did bless them. Look at the opening verses of chapter 22. Josiah was eight years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the ways of David his father. And he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. God was merciful. God was gracious. And in spite of the wickedness, in spite of the horrible, awful things that had gone on, in spite of the building up of the high places and the placement of the Asheroth and all of the fertility rites that went on, God was gracious and gave them a good and godly king who would reign. A man who walked in the ways of his father David, who did not turn away or turn aside to the right or to the left. He was a good and righteous man. Beginning with verse 3 and going down through verse 7, he sees to the needs of the temple. He sees that the temple is in need of repair, and he knew that there were monies that were set aside for that. But apparently, for a long period of time, that's been ignored. And he saw, too, the needs of the temple and said, give them the money and let them take care of the need. This good, righteous king, early on, said, I want to honor the house of God and make sure that these repairs are done. And during this time, the high priest discovers or recovers, finds the book of the law that had been neglected, put aside. Probably the book of Deuteronomy, or at least part of it. We read about that starting in verse 8. And Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. That's interesting. He found it. Implied, nobody knew it was there. It was in the house of the Lord. But they had neglected it. It wasn't important. It didn't matter. It's how corrupt things had become. Hilkiah gave it to Shaphan, and he began to read it. Shaphan, the secretary, came to the king and reported to the king, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it to the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. So he comes to the king and he says, all right, in the process, here's really interesting. We got the work taken care of. The repairs are being made. But here's the fascinating thing. The high priest found this book and he gave it to me. And I want you to hear it. And so in the presence of the king, he read the book. Look at the king's response in verse 11. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Achbor the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the secretary and Isaiah the king's servant, saying, go inquire the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that have been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. So the book of the law is rediscovered. When it's brought to the king responds appropriately with repentance, tearing his clothes. It's a sign of repentance. There was humility. Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the sake of the people. Find out what we need to do. Find out how we can fix this, because we have neglected and the wrath of God is kindled against us, rightfully so. So there's repentance. There's humility. There's a desire to obey. Find out what we must do. This is a great response. Kind of thing that ought to happen. Then look in 14 and following, as the story unfolds, they inquire of a woman, and she says, thus says the Lord, starting in verse 15, the God of Israel, tell the men who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants. All the words of the book that the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched. So there's repentance, there's humility, there is a commitment to obey, and yet the message of God is, I will bring disaster upon this place. I will bring disaster not only upon this place, but upon the inhabitants of this place. And I will do so because you have forsaken me. I will do this because you've made offerings to other gods. Therefore, my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched. Troubling. Hearing the word of the Lord and responding in obedience, repentance, humility, and a commitment to obey. Lord, what do we need to do? And the word is, well, in essence, it really doesn't matter what you do, because I'm coming against this place in great judgment. But look at verse 18. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you've heard. Because your heart was penitent, and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard how I spoke against this place and against the inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you've torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place. And they brought the word to the king. Mercy. In the midst of judgment. Now, it was a terrifying word of judgment. God said, I will come against this place. I will come against the inhabitants of this place. I will bring disaster. I will make you desolate. You'll be considered a cursed place. Yet, not right now. Yet you, O king, will go down in peace. And in turn, your people will experience a time of peace. Why? Because your heart was penitent. Because you humbled yourself before me. Because you tore your clothes, that is, you repented. And because you wept. Because there was great grief. Even God's severe judgment leaves room for mercy. That's our comfort. It's our peace. That our God, though He is a God of wrath, though He is a God of judgment, though it is a spiritual truth, what you sow, you will reap. God brings mercy in the midst of judgment. There's some comfort there. There's some encouragement there. It speaks to the depth and the richness of the character of our God. As comforting as chapter 22 is, chapter 23 is very troubling. As we turn to chapter 23, we discover that God is severe despite heartfelt repentance and genuine obedience. There was real repentance. There was real grief. There was an honest crying out before the Lord, what can I do? What can we as a nation do? What must we do to make this right? And even a casual reading of chapter 23 is impressive. You see, when he said, inquire of the Lord so we can find out what we need to do because His wrath is coming against us justly, rightly, because of what we've done, find out what we can do. And apparently they found out because they initiate great reforms. And when you read through chapter 23, it's really encouraging. There is a major heartfelt reform. The book of the law is recovered and it's immediately impactful on the king and on the nation. The king and the people repented and they changed. In the first three verses, there is a renewal of the covenant ceremony. They gathered together and they renewed their commitment to be obedient to the Lord and follow the way of the Lord. That's explicit in the first three verses. Then starting with verse 4, all the way down through verse 20, there is this intensive reform. There's the purification of the temple, verse 4. There's the deposing of pagan priests in verse 5. There is a doing away with pagan worship from verse 6 all the way down through verse 20. They're getting rid of all those high places. They're destroying the Asherah. They're cutting down those sacred poles. They're getting rid of all of that pagan worship. Impressive. Certainly the Lord must be pleased with what they're doing. You drop down to chapter 23, verse 21 through 23. They celebrated Passover for the first time in generations. They're doing the thing God commanded. They're doing those things God said He would bless. Then verses 24 and 25, they restore true worship. Listen to that section. Chapter 23, verses 24 and 25. Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his might, according to all of the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Well, hallelujah. What a great thing. Reform had come. Revival had come. There are real, genuine, intensive reforms. It's making a real difference in the life of the king, in the life of the nation. There is real, substantive change. But wait. Look at verses 26 and 27. Still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel. And I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be here. Real, genuine, honest reform. Real, genuine, honest repentance. Real, genuine, honest change. Still, God did not turn his wrath away. Troubling. Disturbing. But they did what he required. They really did obey. But judgment still came. Why? They had passed the point of no return. God had been patient. God had been merciful. But sin brings consequence. God had already delayed his judgment, and he would delay it no longer. Our God is merciful. But our God is also just. Well, if obedience doesn't guarantee deliverance, why obey? In other words, if it doesn't pay to serve the Lord, why bother? We obey not in order to secure blessings for ourselves. We obey because it's the right thing to do. We obey because he is worthy of our obedience. Repentance and genuine reform does not guarantee temporal deliverance or remove the consequences of unbelief. David was a man after God's own heart. David loved the Lord. Yet David sinned greatly. And there were consequences to his sin. And though he loved the Lord with all his heart, and though he desired more than anything in this world to build a house for the Lord, to build the temple, God said no. There are consequences for unbelief. God's mercy in the midst of judgment is comforting. His severity, despite our repentance and obedience, is troubling, unsettling, discomforting. One last truth that is both comforting and troubling at the same time, and that is the absolute certainty of God's Word. I skipped over it, but I want to go back to it. It's chapter 23, verse 15, down through verse 20. Moreover, the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. That altar with the high place he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. He also burned the Asherah. And as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs there on the mount. And he sent and took the bones out of the tombs, and he burned them on the altar and defiled it, according to the word of the Lord that the man of God proclaimed, who had predicted these things. Interesting. He burned the bones on the altar to defile it, to show God's absolute contempt for the altar. And this was all done according to the word of the Lord that the man of God had proclaimed, who had predicted these things. What prediction? Well, listen to 1 Kings chapter 13 and verse 2. And the man cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord. And he said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. That's a promise 300 years in the making. The word of God may be delayed, but it never fails. His word is faithful and true. Now, I said this is both comforting and troubling. Well, it's comforting when we hear it as a word of promise and blessing. It's troubling when it comes as a word of judgment. But here's what you need to understand, and you need to mark it down. You need to highlight it in yellow and put a red exclamation mark. One is just as certain as the other. The promise of God's blessing and the promise of God's terrifying judgment are equally certain and true. Our tendency is to focus on the blessing part and say, well, if you're just sorry enough, maybe he'll forget. But our God doesn't forget. And his word will be accomplished. That's comforting in some ways. It's comforting when I'm reading along in the scripture and I hear things like, I've never seen the righteous forsaken, or his seed begging for bread. I find comfort in that. I find comfort when I read something that says, my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory. That's so comforting. I find great comfort when it says, a sparrow can fall from the sky, but God took note of it. He knows everything. He's counted and numbered and labeled the hairs on your head. He knows everything about you, and he has promised. That's really comforting. What's not so comforting is when he promises to come in fiery judgment on unrighteousness and sin and wickedness. But that promise is just as sure, just as true, and just as holy as the word of promise and blessing. What's your understanding of God? What's your theology tell you? What is your biblical doctrine of God? Well, I want to suggest to you that if your doctrine of God is biblical, it will not allow you to be too comfortable. Especially when you take into account his mercy, his severity, and the absolute certainty of his word. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that because you're loving, because you're merciful, Because you desire to be known, and because you want us in relationship with you, you have revealed yourself. You've opened yourself to us and said, this is who I am, and this is what I require of you. This is what you can count on. This is what you can expect. And Lord, the truth of who you are brings great comfort and peace, and yet is terrifying at the same time. Because you are God. Because all power and authority belong to you. Lord, teach us to walk in balance before you. Teach us to walk in a way that we have an understanding. We have a basic grasp of who you are to the degree that we're comforted and encouraged and strengthened, and yet at the same time we do live in a holy fear. We live with great reverence and respect because we know that you're God and we're not. Lord, teach us balance. Teach us to be biblical. And may that biblical understanding of who you are then guide us in how we think, how we act, how we live, that we might live to your glory and to your honor. Father, thank you for the good day we've had together. Thank you for time together in Bible study and worship this morning and now worship tonight. Dismiss us in your grace. Send us out as your servants this week. And may we, your church, live for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.